Russ. Well, good morning, folks. Good morning, good morning. Yes, sooner or later, I see everybody in the emergency room. And if you get better and you're not sure what the doctor was, it was probably me, you see. If you didn't get better, it was one of those other guys. That's the way I figure. So anyway, I know most of you guys here, you can't pull the wool over anybody's eyes when you live in Tioga County and you go from small church to small church, because sooner or later you've met almost everybody. So, yeah, I mean, this is a sermon this morning that talks to me as much as any of the rest of you. Some of you may be thinking, why would he pick finances? And I know that you guys have had some discussions about your church finances. It has nothing to do with that. I just happen to be in this particular portion of my devotional life, and I thought, well, why not? Why not keep it right where I'm at? So that's what accounts for what I'm going to share this morning. You should have with you a handout called Dollars and Cents, Reviewing Your Eternal Portfolio. And we'll be working off of that, so feel free to just kind of refer back to that. You'll know right where we're at most of the time. By God's sovereign providence, most of us have some difficulty in handling our finances. We all have the issue of handling finances with different amounts of money at our disposal. Some of you have no money to dispose of, so life is pretty easy, you see. But one thing we all have in common is that managing money and possessions is a huge problem for all of us. That is why God spent so much time in the Scriptures addressing the issue of finances. Of the 38 parables in the Gospels, half of them have to do with finances. Jesus himself said more about money than he said about heaven or hell. Clearly, it's a big issue. There are 500 verses or so that talk about prayer, and there's 500 verses that talk about faith, but there's 2,350 verses that talk about finances. A big deal, guys. In fact, one out of every six verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with finances. So it's an issue that we obviously need to be paying attention to. Money really is life compressed. And one of the quickest ways to discover the priorities of our heart is to address how we handle our luxuries and our necessities. I had the privilege to address the graduating class of 2006. That's when my daughter Heidi graduated. And as the commencement speaker, and I hate graduation speeches, I decided to get it down into an 11-minute speech, and I did it all in the form of a poem. And since some of that deals with material blessings and how to prioritize them from God's perspective, I thought I would read a short passage from that particular speech. Dear class of 06, please let me impart a few words of wisdom before you depart. If age brings wisdom, I've much to bestow. So grant me this moment a few thoughts to sow. First, let me say, to thank God what you've got. All over this world, there are those who have not. No houses or food or clothes on their back. Hospitals, schools, and freedom they lack. One other wise pearl I'd like to relay as you now prepare to enter life's fray. Remember this truth as you spread your wings. There's no satisfaction in material things. God makes it clear in the Bible he's given, you can't find a bank on the streets up in heaven. Funeral cars do not visit the malls, and hearses are not equipped with U-Hauls. For what shall it profit a man if he's gained, nice houses and cars from wealth he's obtained, yet finds on his deathbed no family or God, but darkness forever and 6 feet of sod. To love God and others ahead of yourself will guarantee joy much greater than wealth. To quote Solomon, the greatest of kings, the best things in life really aren't things. Well, there, now I'm done. 2 points I have made. Let's review them before your memory fades. 1, always be thankful for all you've possessed. And 2, material wealth is not where you're blessed. So I like to have a one-liner to remember the meat of the sermon, and you can notice that at the bottom of your handout. It says, conclusion, our spirituality is measured by our attitude toward luxuries and the necessities of life. So let's look at a passage that bears that truth out. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. This is a very familiar passage. It is loaded with good stuff. You could spend weeks, months dealing with some of the truths that come out of this. And I thought about just taking a few verses, but I couldn't separate out the meat without including all of the verses between 19 and 34. So let me just preempt our reading of that by giving you just a little overview of this scriptural reference. You know that the 3 cardinal rules of interpreting scripture is 1, context, 2, context, 3, context. So let's get the context. If you miss the context, you really don't get where Jesus is coming from. He's addressing his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying some pretty shocking things. He's challenging all of their preconceived ideas about what makes one acceptable before God. And he's basically telling them that the demands of the law, as pushed by the Pharisees, were impossible to keep, and that they were dependent on nothing but God's grace for salvation. No one was more offended by these teachings than the Pharisees, and Jesus is about to hit them right where it hurts, right in the pocketbook. So remember, to the Pharisees, being rich was a sign of holiness, and it proved their righteousness, at least in their mind. Instead of seeing material blessings as just that, a gift from God, they accumulated wealth to show their superior standing before all their followers. They were not thankful. They were prideful. And God hates that because the glory then is turned inward instead of upward. So with that in mind, let's read together from Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting at verse 19 in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So let's look, folks, just for a second at our luxuries. Let me remind you, first of all, as you see on your outline, that they're not sinful. And in fact, luxuries are given to us by God. They're dispensed by God. And he asks us to manage them. That would be point two, that luxuries then are disposed by us. So what did Jesus mean, guys, in verse 19 when he said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth? Was he forbidding a bank account or wise investments or a life insurance policy? I mean, surely he didn't mean that. If that were the case, then we would not be able to save or meet the needs of others or carry well our own businesses. That would really fly in the face of other scriptures that we know. Let me give you some. We are told by God that it is God who gives you the power to get wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18. We are told that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. Proverbs advises us to go to the ant, Proverbs 6:6, to learn how to save for the future, and that by knowledge shall the chambers of your house be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Clearly then, God gives us luxuries to enjoy and blesses us with them. Having said that, number two, we're to manage them. Luxuries are to be disposed by us. Abraham and Job, who were both godly men, were also very wealthy men. Others, how about John Wesley? He was a very wealthy man. At one time, he gave away 40,000 pounds of silver, which at that time was about $25 million worth of silver. And he is quoted as saying, when I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it finds a way into my heart. When he died, his entire estate was worth only 28 pounds of silver, less than 5,000 bucks. Dr. W.A. Criswell of First Baptist Church of Dallas was criticized for his wealth. So one day, he returned to his church every penny that he had earned over 30 years of pastoring, plus the interest gained on that. So it is not sinful to possess or enjoy or accept from God's beneficent hand. He does this so that we can be blessed and meet the needs of others in return. The Bible instructs us, in fact, to honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase. It comes from Proverbs chapter 3, 9 and 10. It's also told that the liberal soul shall be made fat, Proverbs 11:25. So you have to understand what liberal means. Nowadays, liberal means they take your money and give it away. But in biblical times, liberal meant you had the right to do with your money whatever you wanted to. We are also told in 2 Corinthians 9:6 that he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, and that the wealthy among us, in 1 Timothy 6:18, are told to be ready to distribute and willing to share. So, it seems that the key to properly answer that question, what does it mean not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, means that you don't selfishly hoard or stockpile your resources, but you distribute and you share them to further the kingdom of God. Well, there are some warnings, though, that come with what God has given us, and they would be, letter B, the luxuries. And when luxuries become your treasure or your focus or your master, you are not handling what God has given you well. So let's look at the warnings here. Jesus offers his listeners three choices to be viewed wisely. He challenges us to think carefully about the consequences of choosing earthly treasures that are temporary versus heavenly treasures that are eternal. Look at verses 19 through 21. Starting in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice in verse 19, that our earthly treasures are prone to destruction by moths, rust, which in the Greek really means to be eaten, and thievery. So in biblical times, there weren't any banks. You couldn't go downtown Jerusalem and put your money in the First National Bank of Jerusalem. Wealth at that time was measured in terms of your closeted garments, what you had hanging in your closets, your stored up grain, and your hidden gold. That's where they kept their finances. The problem was that moths could get in your closet and eat your clothing, and that rodents and worms could eat your grain, and that thieves could break in through the mud walls of your home and steal your gold. So, one day you could be lounging in the lap of luxury, and the next day you could be wearing holy clothes, spelled H-O-L-E-Y. You could be picking rat turds and worms out of your food, your stored grains, and you could have nothing to show for your gold except a hole in your wall and a bunch of fellow Jews who are on their way to Las Vegas on their mules. I mean, your wealth is gone. So, in heaven, on the other hand, the Bible makes this contrast. We'll all be well-dressed, and the banquet table will never be bare. And as far as gold goes, that's kind of like the predominant color up there in heaven, you know? So, hoarding your resources for some future unseen benefit. It sort of reminds me of this elderly couple that I'm about to read about in this poem. Hoarding your riches. The bride, bent with age, leaned over her cane. Her steps, uncertain, needed guiding. While down the church aisle, with a bare toothless smile, the groom in a wheelchair was gliding. And who is this elderly couple thus wed? You'll find when you've closely explored it that this is that rare, most conservative pair who waited till they could afford it. You can't afford to stockpile riches and ignore the present needs of the kingdom. You're not going to take it with you. So what is the appropriate answer for anyone who asks how much money someone has left after his or her death? All of it. Yes. That's the problem when luxuries are your treasure. How about when luxuries, number two, are your focus? Let's look at verses 22 and 23. This is a little more difficult to interpret, but I think we'll be able to accurately discern the truth here. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Here Jesus is dealing with what we spend our time visualizing or focusing on. If we concentrate our vision on things that never satisfy, we pull the blinders down on our spiritual discernment, and we wind up chasing the wind, and we stumble in the darkness. I saw a t-shirt recently that reflected a perverted sort of thinking, but shows misplaced focus. It said this: next to sex, I like Harley Davidson's best. Well, I hate to be a party pooper, but hot girls get wrinkles, and Harley Davidson's rust. I'd like to play just a short blip about our blindness. While we focus on our material wealth and all of the entertainment gadgets that we have.
In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "That is good." Well, more recently, man said, "Let full color pictures and stereo sounds ride the light." And there was television. And CBS and ABC and NBC and PBS, they all said, "That is good." Well, then man spoke again. "Let our pictures and sounds ride the light into every home in the nation." And RCA, Sony, Zenith, and Magnavox said, "That is good." Then man spoke the third time. "Let every man, woman, and child in the nation stare at the light." So the light flickered and the sound roared into every home. And Procter & Gamble, General Foods, Coke, and Pepsi and Ford said, "That is good." Then man, hypnotized by the light, spoke again. "Let there be more light." And a kaleidoscope of satellites, cable systems, laser beams, decoders, earth stations, keyboards, and receiver dishes came forth to spread the light. And the pictures pulsed and the sounds roared with new life. By 1985, said the prophets and the sages, 83,300,000 homes will be bathed in 120 channels of nonstop light. And CompSat, AT&T, Westinghouse, Universal, General Electric, and Ted Turner said, "That is good." Everywhere there was light. Dancing, singing, shimmering, growing, glowing light. Women stared at the light more than the men. Older men and women stared longer than the younger. Younger children stared longer than the older. And families with more members stared more than families with less. While families with more income stared more than families with less. And everybody stared between 8 and 10 p.m. more than any other time. And everybody stared more on Sunday night than any other night. And man spoke one more time. "More light, more light, let there be more light." And a host of video recorders and playback units, wall-side screen, video games, home computers, walking stereos, film and slide systems came up from man's hands to spread the light. And Atari, IBM, Apple, Kodak, Digital, GE, and Canon said, "That is good." And the people led by the light, sat and stared in silence. And God saw what man had done with his light. And he said, "That is not good. Not good at all."
So that gives you just a little idea of where we have gone. And that was an old tape. That goes back to 1986. Gives you just an idea how much worse we've got now with all of the other mechanical stuff that we have. It's true. We don't talk anymore. We worship the luxuries that God has given us. It has basically mastered us. We are enslaved to it. And that's the third point. What happens in verse 24 when luxuries become our master? So let's read with me verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus puts all the cards on the table, and he basically commands us to choose a master, God or money. There's no wiggle room here. There's no straddling the fence in this verse. Who are we going to serve? The word serve means slave in the original Greek. And a slave in biblical times was totally the property of his master. That's what God wants from us. Surrender to him and not devotion to our own selfish pursuits. It is not wrong to possess things, but it is wrong for things to possess us. Someone has said, there's no smaller package than a man wrapped up in himself. Money can become your God. Moving on to Roman numeral 2, the verses seem to be divided into those things that for the wealthy among us control them. And then we get into the necessities that all of us have, but wealthy people don't worry about. But a poor person might. And the word here is worry. And that's what is going to be addressed in verses 25 through 34. While the verses 19 and 24 deal with our view of luxury, Jesus here speaks about the necessities of life, our food, our drink, and our clothing. And the passage really is about worrying. While the wealthier were just cautioned about their obsession on things, the poorer are about to be cautioned about their anxiety over basics of staying alive. Both groups are instructed to keep their focus on the kingdom of God. In the previous section, Jesus told his listeners to lay up their treasures in heaven. And in this section, Jesus is about to tell his hearers to seek first the kingdom of God. And that's the alternative to worry. Well, let's put cards on the table here at Draper Baptist Church and admit that worrying about necessities is sin. In three different verses, you're welcome to find them with me. In verse 25, we read, do not be anxious. In verse 31, we read, do not be anxious. In verse 34, we read, do not be anxious. Whenever the Bible repeats things three times in a short amount of time, you know there's a take-home message here that we can't overlook. If we do something we're told not to do in Scripture, what do we call it? Sin. So worry is sin. It is the sin of distrusting the promise and the providence of God. The average person is crucifying himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. God doesn't want us worrying because he knows it is crippling. I thought of an example of how worry clouds our judgment and cripples us like thick fog. One day, my wife Janet was driving down our dirt road, North Callahan driveway, trying to find our driveway, and drove right by it three times. It was so foggy, she could not find our driveway. And according to the Bureau of Standards in Washington, one glass of water dispersed into 60 billion droplets of mist is enough to blanket seven city blocks in 100-foot deep fog. Just one item of worry can really cripple you and cloud your vision. You can dignify your worry by calling it concern or a burden that you have or my cross to bear, But in the end, guys, it's just plain old sin. Letter B, worrying about necessities is senseless. And here Jesus pulls two examples from nature to prove his point. He pulls the birds of the air in verse 26, and he pulls the lilies of the fields in verses 28 through 30. Let's look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God takes care of the birds, and he'll take care of you. Birdies don't go around wringing their hands or their wings or whatever a bird would ring. And they don't worry about where their next worm is going to come from. They don't build nests and squirrel away a whole batch of decaying worms worried about the future. And flowers of the field, they don't wring their petals worrying about their colors and whether or not they're up to date with their neighbors in the field. In verse 30, Jesus really puts his finger in the faces of his listeners, and he says, "O you of little faith." And he is confronting their useless worry in light of the obvious concern that God has for those who are created in his image. I have another poem. You can tell I like poems. This one expresses this concern about worry perfectly. Said the flower to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the flower, "Friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." So we ought to take a lesson from the birds and the flowers. God will meet your needs. He is Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. So in conclusion, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 33. Unfortunately, none of these promises of meeting needs and relieving your anxiety, none of that is possible if there's not a relationship with the King of the kingdom. He says in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Adam, the first man, and our first ancestor sinned, he condemned all of us as offspring to suffer both a spiritual and a physical death. So if you're born just once, you die two deaths. But if you're born twice, i.e. born again, you die just once, the physical death. Hell, or the second death, would be our destiny if it weren't for the love and compassion that Jesus showed to us on the cross. He took our punishment. He died in our place on the cross. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you have not accepted the simple, free gift of salvation, today is the day. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, this morning we thank you for your care over us. You as a sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God knows each one of our needs. You know our wants also, and you have blessed us in meeting many of them. But our needs are something, God, that you pay particular attention to. We thank you that we can come to you and we can ask you to meet our needs. If they're important enough for us to survive, they're certainly important enough for you to meet them. Thank you, God, for your beneficent hand the way you have blessed each of us, even those in this congregation and in our community who don't have much, still have so much more than those in other countries. We are a blessed nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we thank you, God, that you are our God and our Lord. You have established this nation. You have preserved it. You have given us more blessings than anywhere else in the world, and we thank you for that. God, we recognize that with our blessings comes temptations to overlook the blessings giver. We thank you, God, that you have given us reminders of that, that we fall on hard times. And these times of difficulties are when we look to you, when we turn to you, when we ask you for relief and to meet needs, and you are so faithful to do that. Perhaps you delay, perhaps you hold us off until we have learned what spiritual lessons you want us to learn, but in the end, God, you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. God, I thank you for the faithfulness that you have demonstrated to the folks in this congregation and to myself personally. You have graced us with salvation. What a wonderful gift that is, the greatest gift. Unimaginable that you would leave the glories of heaven and come down and take our place on the cross and give us in exchange for the glories of heaven, you took our sin and gave us your righteousness. We thank you, God, for that wonderful gift of salvation. God, you ask us now to live as your children and to build this kingdom. May we be faithful, Father, to build this kingdom with the resources that you have given us. May we not hoard it and lay up our treasures here, but look to build the kingdom and to lift you up. Were it not for your Son, none of this would be possible. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.